This program is presented by the Holy Cross Chaplaincy in association with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter at www.fssp-holycross.org.
Yesterday I did mention to you that an indulgence takes away temporal punishment due to forgiven sins. There are two kinds of indulgences. One is called plenary and the other partial. Partial, as the name implies, takes away part, some of the temporal punishment. But a plenary indulgence takes it all away. Because of this great benefit, there are conditions that we must fulfill before we gain a plenary indulgence. We must, for example, pray for the intentions of our Holy Father. We must also go to confession. And on the day that we do the indulgenced work, we must also receive communion. I mentioned four works to which a plenary indulgence is attached. One is saying the rosary in a group. A second is making the stations of the cross. A third is spending a half hour before the Blessed Sacrament. And a fourth is reading the scriptures for half an hour. Now this week, I will be in the confessional before and after each one of the talks. And on Friday, I hope we can all recite the rosary together. If you have an opportunity to receive communion on that day, you will have done the indulgence work and also fulfilled the condition of receiving communion on the very day that you do the indulgence work. Last night, I spoke to you about the great sacrament of confession, the sacrament which the Curia of Ars called the sacrament of God's infinite mercy. Tonight, I ask you to recall these words which our divine Savior pronounced at the Last Supper. Taking bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take ye and eat ye all of this, for this is my body." After they had eaten, he took the cup, blessed it, gave it to the apostles, and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this in memory of me." With these words, our blessed Lord instituted the Eucharist, which is both a sacrament and a sacrifice, as well as the priesthood, which will perpetuate the Eucharist until the end of time. A sacrifice is a gift that man gives to God. The fathers at the Council of Trent maintained that it is in the nature of man to offer to God sacrifice. And there is evidence throughout human history to show the truth of this assertion. Cain and Abel, at the very dawn of creation, offered to Almighty God yearling sheep and the first fruits of the harvest. The Jewish people offered to God bloody as well as unbloody sacrifices. Even the pagans, the Greeks, the Romans, representatives of high civilizations, offered their gods, as we know through the writings of these people, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, offered to their gods, bloody as well as unbloody sacrifices. Even today, if one were to travel through remote areas of Africa and also of Asia, he would discover that primitive people offered to their gods bloody and unbloody sacrifices. These sacrifices are man's expression of adoration and thanksgiving to God. Secondly, and thirdly, they do ask God to bestow blessings upon men. And finally, recognizing that they have offended God, men offer these sacrifices to represent themselves in atonement for the offenses they have committed against God. Now, all of the sacrifices of the pagans of a high civilization, as well as of the Jewish people themselves, could in no way fulfill the purposes for which they were intended. But in the fullness of time, Christ, the Son of God, offered himself on the gibbet of the cross. The sacrifice of Christ perfectly fulfilled the adoration, thanksgiving, petition, and amendment that sacrifice represents. On the night before he did suffer and die, he changed bread and wine into his body and blood, instituting the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice on the cross, because the priest, the one who offered the sacrifice on the cross and the one who offers the Eucharist is one and the same, Jesus Christ. So also, the victim on the cross and the victim in the Mass is Christ Jesus himself. The Mass and the Eucharist are the same sacrifice. Nevertheless, there are accidental differences. The sacrifice of the cross was a bloody sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the Mass is unbloody. By his sacrifice on the cross, Christ gained all merit, but distributed none. In the Mass, Christ gains no merit for that he gained on Calvary, but he distributes to us as many merits as we can receive. If someone goes to the ocean with a barrel, he can receive a large quantity of water. If he goes with a glass, he receives a small amount. The amount of grace that we receive by attending the sacrifice of the Mass does, of course, depend upon our dispositions. But the sacrifice of the Mass, unlike the oceans, are infinite in the treasures that they pour out upon us. The sacrifice of the Mass was bloody. The sacrifice of the Mass does not gain merit, but distributes the merits that Christ won for us on Calvary. Thirdly, on Calvary, Christ was all alone. But in the Mass, he joins himself with us, the members of his mystical body. St. Peter tells us that we are a priestly people, for it is our privilege to offer to Almighty God this unspeakable sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God himself. There are, as I mentioned, four purposes in sacrifice: the praise and thanksgiving offered to Almighty God. Praise and thanksgiving, infinite praise, infinite thanksgiving, is given to Almighty God at every single Mass. The other two purposes, petition and amendment, are not infallibly achieved because they depend upon us. If Masses are offered for the souls in purgatory, we know that these Masses will have infallibly their effect. Either the sufferings of the souls in purgatory are reduced, or the time that they must spend in torment is shortened. For the souls in purgatory put no obstacle to the grace that comes from this sacrifice. With the living, however, it is a different matter. For we, the living, can put up obstacles to the grace of Almighty God. Nevertheless, I would say, we should have Masses offered for friends, neighbors, relatives who have gone far astray, for we wish that they achieve the purpose for which they were created and enjoy the beatific vision after this life. But in order to bring about a change, repentance, it is necessary that they be touched by the grace of God. And the grace of God will come to them through the sacrifice of the Mass. Not immediately, necessarily, but it comes at a time when God himself knows best to distribute those graces to people. We are, as I said, a priestly people. And for that reason, we have the obligation of offering to Almighty God on Sunday and on holy days of obligation the most holy sacrifice of the Mass. After he changed bread and wine into his body and into his blood, he did give this command: do this in memory of me. Because Christ loved us, he died on the cross for us. And therefore, we, in response to God's love, should do what he requests: offer the sacrifice of the Mass in union with the priest who is the chief celebrant. The obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days is, as I mentioned last evening, a most serious obligation. There are some people who, because they cannot receive communion, do not attend Mass. They are being foolish. It is wrong, of course, for us to offend Almighty God in any way. It is indeed most disappointing that people are in a state by which they cannot receive communion. But they can still please Almighty God by being present for the sacrifice. And in so doing, they humble themselves so that God, in his infinite mercy, may grant to them the grace of conversion at the moment when he thinks it is most appropriate. The Mass is a sacrifice, but the Mass is also a sacrament. A sacrament, as you may remember from the Baltimore Catechism, is a sign instituted by Christ to give grace. A sign is something that represents something else. The world is full of signs. A traffic signal, for example, when it is red, stands for stop. And when it is green, it allows us to proceed. A flag represents our nation, the 13 stripes, the 50 stars. Whistles in factories indicated the time when a shift began and when it ended. A child in school, when he raises his hand, either wishes to ask a question or to give an answer. Words are signs. In fact, all other signs, by comparison to words, are very, very few. The sacrament is like this. It is a sign, but it is not a sign that was created by ordinary men, nor is it a natural sign. Ordinary men made the flag. Ordinary men made traffic signals. Natural signs such as smoke, which indicates fire, tears, which indicates sadness, were not created by men. They are, as we say, in the nature of things. The sacrament, however, is different from both the natural sign and a man-made sign, because the sacrament was instituted by Christ. Secondly, the sacrament causes what it signifies. Smoke does not cause fire. It merely indicates that fire is present. A red light does not stop a vehicle. Many cars have gone through red lights. But when the priest pours the water over this child and says the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," those present can see that sacramental action. What takes place is hidden from their eyes, but nonetheless real. For at that moment, the original sin is cleansed from the child, and the life of sanctifying grace is poured into his soul. There are, we know, seven sacraments, seven signs instituted by Christ to give grace. Three of these sacraments we can receive once and once only: baptism, confirmation, holy orders. Two other sacraments may be received more than once, but it is a rarity. I'm speaking now of marriage and also of the anointing of the sick. That leaves two sacraments that we can receive frequently. I talked about one last night when I reviewed once more for your consideration the sacrament of penance. The other sacrament is the sacrament of the Eucharist. Now, of all these seven sacraments, the greatest one is the sacrament of the Eucharist. St. Thomas Aquinas provides several reasons. The two most important are these. The Eucharist, and only the Eucharist, is Christ himself. All of the other sacraments transmit to us grace won by our Lord on Calvary. But the Eucharist is Christ himself. Secondly, all of the other sacraments point to the Eucharist. We are baptized so that we may receive the Eucharist. We go to the sacrament of penance if we are in mortal sin, so that once that sin is removed, we may again receive the Eucharist. And the priesthood and the Eucharist are correlative, which means you cannot think of one without the other. The priesthood exists for the Eucharistic sacrifice, and the Eucharistic sacrifice is only possible because there is in the Church a divinely instituted priesthood. The Eucharist also represents Christ and the Church. St. Paul says, "From many grains, one bread is formed. And from many clusters of grapes, there comes one wine." And so also, the man and woman who exchange vows represents the union of Christ and the Church. They too mirror the sacrament of the Eucharist. There is this for us to consider. All of the sacraments, aside from the Eucharist, only take place when someone receives it. One goes to confession, confesses his sins, and the priest absolves him. The sacrament has taken place. The child receives water on the forehead, and the priest pronounces the words. The sacrament has taken place. But when it comes to the Eucharist exists before anyone receives it. Once the priest says the words over the host and over the chalice, Christ is present on our altar, even though no one has yet received the body and blood of our Lord. I mention that the Eucharist is Christ himself. St. Augustine, writing more than 1,500 years ago, pointed out that foods are broken down and they become part of the one who eats them. But when it comes to the Eucharist, it is not Christ who becomes part of me. It is I who become more and more like Christ Jesus. The early fathers of the Church looked upon the Eucharist as our manna. You recall that the Hebrews, when they were freed from bondage in Egypt, set out for the promised land of Palestine. And along the way, they were kept alive by manna, a bread that dropped down from the heavens. Well, the fathers of the Church said, the Eucharist is our manna. It leads us to the promised land, not of Palestine, but the promised land of eternal life. When we do receive the Eucharist in the old rite, the priest says, Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, custodiat animam tuam in vitam aeternam. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ preserve your life unto eternal, preserve you unto eternal life. Amen. When our Lord was on this earth, he hid his divinity. People recognized that he was human. He spoke with the accents of a man from Galilee. In the Eucharist, it is not only the divinity of Christ, but also his humanity that lies hidden. Nevertheless, we must profess with St. Thomas, the Apostle, my Lord and my God. The Eucharist is given to us not as a reward, but as the greatest help that we have this side of heaven to reach the promised land. The Eucharist, because it is the greatest of all of the sacraments, because it is Christ himself, cannot be received in mortal sin. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, tells us that he who eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He eats and drinks to his own condemnation. We must therefore be free of sin, mortal sin, when we receive the Eucharist. It is first and foremost necessary that anyone who approaches the sacred table recognize that there is no unconfessed mortal sin upon his soul. If there is, he must first of all go to the sacrament of penance, for it is that sacrament that was instituted by our divine Savior to remove mortal sin committed after baptism. All of us struggle throughout our lives against various kinds of defects and venial sins. We should, when we recognize the holiness of our Lord in the Eucharist, the goodness of God in giving himself to us, strive to overcome our sins. This reinforces what I told you last night, that during this time, especially of Lent, we should take one of our defects, and when we arise in the morning, make a good resolution to guard ourselves against committing it. And in the evening, before we retire for the night, we can examine our consciences to see how many times we nevertheless failed in our good resolution. We do this because we wish to express our love for Christ. Christ so loved me that he suffered and died on the cross for me. What have I ever done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What will I do for Christ? Stand now, and we will sing a verse or two of Immaculate Mary.
Immaculate Mary, your praises we sing. You reign now in splendor with Jesus our King. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave Maria. We pray, dearest Lady, for and beg, dearest Lady, the land of our birth. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave Maria.
Please be seated. After this talk, I will go to the confessional in the back. Now, last evening, I told you about the principle and foundation found in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Ignatius says, man was created for the praise, the reverence, and the service of God, and by these means to save his soul. Tonight, we will look at the contradictory of the principle and foundation, sin. By sin, man refused to obey the command of Almighty God. How seriously wrong is such an offense? We learn this when we look at the punishment that the all-good God did not hesitate to mete out to those who offended him. Ignatius points out that the first sin committed against Almighty God was committed by the angels. Now, the angels, we know through divine revelation, are pure spirits. They have powers beyond our own. If one of the angels were to appear before us in splendor, we would undoubtedly think that we were looking at God himself. God loved the angels, adorned them with all of these magnificent gifts, and yet he did not hesitate to punish those angels who refused to obey his commands. We do not know precisely what offense the angels committed. That has not been revealed to us, even though many theologians, especially theologians of the Middle Ages, wrestled with this problem. We do know, however, from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, that there are fallen angels whom we call demons. Lucifer makes his appearance in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And in the book of the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible that we read, we are told that a warfare broke out in heaven, and Michael and his band of angels cast out of heaven Lucifer and all the demons who followed after him. The precise sin that they committed has not been revealed, because the scriptures are interested primarily in the relations between man and God. The angels are ancillary characters in the drama of our salvation. But consider this. The fallen angels committed one single sin, and as a result, they were punished immediately with eternal damnation. If they were to appear before us, they would acknowledge that God was just in punishing them, for they refused to do what the all-merciful and all-powerful God desired. And as a result, they pay the consequences. One single sin, eternal damnation for a punishment. What about me? What about the many mortal sins that I have committed? How many times have I deserved the same punishment? The second point that St. Ignatius presents before us in this meditation on sin is the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. He is not speaking about the original sin, for the original sin was committed only by Adam. But he speaks to us about the sin committed both by Eve as well as Adam. We know from the book of Genesis that our first parents were given friendship with Almighty God as well as preternatural gifts. Friendship with God is supernatural. It's above everything that is created. A preternatural gift is not supernatural. It is something that is created, but it is above the natural power of man. In the book of Genesis, we learn that the Lord God told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge, and that on the day that they did so, they would surely die. That means, of course, that until they ate that fruit, they enjoyed immortality. Immortality is not something natural to man. It is, however, natural to another creature, an angel. To get across the idea of the preternatural gifts, theologians point out that in the Old Testament, there is a figure named Balaam who had a jackass. He punished the jackass severely and unjustly. And as a result, the jackass spoke. That would be something preternatural. It is beyond the natural power of a donkey to speak, but it is not beyond the natural power of a man who is also a creature to speak. So, a preternatural gift given to our first parents was immortality. A second one is called by theologians freedom from concupiscence. Concupiscence means a desire. And in most cases, the word is used by moral theologians to indicate an illicit desire. We are told that Adam and Eve went about naked and it did not disturb them. It certainly would disturb us if we were to go about naked. Consequently, the theologians say that our first parents were also given the preternatural gift of freedom from concupiscence. Thirdly, Adam names the animals. He has no experience. He has just created himself, and yet he is able to name these animals, indicating his superiority over them. Once again, theologians claim that this knowledge was poured into Adam. The word in Latin and in English is infused. It wasn't by his natural knowledge, knowledge that he had acquired through his senses, but through a special knowledge given to him by God himself, that he was able to name the animals. In addition, we are told by the poetic author of Genesis that Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening, which indicates that they are friends, that Adam has been given the gift of sanctifying grace. When he and Eve transgress, when they offend against Almighty God, they are not punished as severely as the fallen angels. Hell was not their punishment, but they were stripped of the preternatural gifts as well as sanctifying grace. And because they were stripped of sanctifying grace, all of their descendants are born without the friendship of Almighty God. All of their descendants, as the preface for the dead in the Novus Ordo Mass says, all of us are under the certain, sad sentence of death. Adam and Eve were punished severely. Theologians point out that they were sorry for their transgression. But nevertheless, the Lord God decreed that they suffer for hundreds of years in this world doing penance. Eve, as a result of her offense, was made subject to Adam, and she would bear children in pain. And Adam was told that he would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Hundreds of years doing penance for their transgression. As a result of their sin, the human race was in a more precarious position. The Lord God knew this, but so disturbed was he by the offense committed against him that he did not hesitate to inflict such a punishment upon Adam and Eve, as well as all of their descendants. In this weakened state, St. Ignatius pointed out, many, many lost their souls. Ignatius goes on to put before us a third and final consideration. He says, we can well imagine that there is someone in hell who has committed but one single mortal sin. There are countless others who have committed fewer mortal sins than we have. Why is it that they were taken and we were left? We could have been taken and they could have been left. This consideration brings confusion to our minds. And finally, Ignatius bids us to reflect upon the passion of our divine Savior. Look at Christ, he says, hanging upon the cross. Speak with him as one friend speaks to another. Why is it, O Lord, that you who live in unspeakable light undergo such torment, are hanging on the gibbet of the cross? And the answer, of course, is obvious. I suffer for you. I suffer for your sins. Christ died for me, says St. Ignatius of Loyola. What have I ever done for Christ? What am I now doing for Christ? What will I do for Christ? God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.